Somewhere along the way, we've all come face to face with entitlement. Perhaps you first experienced it with a classmate. She wouldn't pull her weight in the group assignment. Everybody else had to cover for her, finishing her research, writing her portion of the paper, scripting her part of the presentation. She expected the group to nail that presentation, and they did, no thanks to her. But she was all too happy to get the A, just like everyone else in the group who actually made it happen. And it irritated you, because she acted like she earned it, and she didn't. Perhaps it was a coworker, son of the owner, shows up late, takes 2-hour lunches, leaves early. Heaven knows the only time this guy's ever broken a sweat is when he's in a tanning bed, right? His attitude kills morale in the office, but he acts like he's God's gift to the company, despite the fact that he's exhibited no appreciable aptitude or ability. He's supremely confident that he can run the company better than the old man. And it bugs you to no end, because he acts like he's owed the company. Perhaps it was a relative or a friend who struggles with an addiction. You've picked him up after long nights at the bar. You've taken their keys. You've made bottomless pots of coffee. You've watched over them as they slept it off at your house, bailed them out, paid for their lawyer, thank you very much, driven them to work, but it never seems to change. And you feel hopeless and helpless, because it never seems to occur to them that their actions impact everybody around them and everybody that loves them. Perhaps it's your child, the apple of your eye. You made sure that that child had everything growing up, everything your parents couldn't afford to give you when you were growing up. And now that beautiful child seems to come with a list of demands, as if an iPhone, an iPad, a new car, and spring break in Daytona are rights, not luxuries. And it's baffling, because they seem to believe that just by going to school, they've earned it. They deserve it. And you owe them. And if you don't give it to them, you're a bad parent, because their buddy down the street's getting it. Or perhaps it was you. And you look back on a failed relationship or a career that never materialized, and you realize that your sense of entitlement sabotaged you. Your sense of "I'm owed" killed a marriage with unreasonable demands on your spouse. Or your belief that you shouldn't have to work your way up because you deserve better undermined your chances for promotion. And it's hard to look back, because you know deep down that your sense of being owed, of deserving better, hurt another person or derailed an opportunity that you had. Now, friends, the title of today's lesson is From I Deserve to I'm Responsible. And over the past 2 weeks, we've been exploring this cultural phenomenon known as entitlement. And if you haven't been able to be here, if you've missed a week, I would encourage you to stop by the Welcome Center on your way out and grab a CD and an outline. Or if you missed a lesson, you can go online and you can listen to it online at our website. And you can even download the outlines online. But if you're a first-time guest, you received an outline. And it's a white sheet with holes punched on the side, and it has scriptures and fill-ins that will help you follow along with today's lesson. If you go ahead and take that out, they're going to bring the lights up, because we're going to jump right in this morning, okay? And in the first week of this lesson series, we defined entitlement as follows. And you may want to write this in the margin of your outline, okay? Entitlement, as we defined it, is this feeling or this sense that I am exempt from responsibility. I'm exempt from responsibility, and I am owed special treatment. I'm owed special treatment. Like the girl who doesn't pull her weight but still thinks she deserves an A just like everybody else on the group project. Or the guy who doesn't work but thinks he deserves to run the company just because he's the owner's son. And what does it really mean to deserve something? What's that mean? And how do we go from an I deserve mentality to an I'm responsible mentality? How do we make that shift in our thinking and in our actions? Well, what we're going to do is we're going to begin by just kind of looking at the definition of the word deserve. And I just want you to know, I just grabbed this out of the dictionary, okay? An actual book dictionary, not Wikipedia, okay? But anyway. And here's what that word actually means. The word deserve means to merit. To merit. And if you're unfamiliar with that word, think of it in these terms. Think of a Boy Scout or Girl Scout. What do they get? Merit badges. Yeah. Merit badges. How do they get them? They earn them. They got to do something. They got to do some kind of a youngster came and asked me the other day, Jeff, I've got to do so many hours of community service work for this thing I'm doing at school, and could I come in this week and serve at the free sale during the week after school and you know get my hours? And I'm like, yeah, sure, okay. He would merit whatever that thing is he's got going on at school because he has done some type of service or some type of performance. So to deserve is to merit or to have a right. To have a right. Now, typically when we think of the word right, we think of something that is given to us or granted to us either by God or by the government. We have certain, we refer to constitutional rights, okay? Or we have certain, what our Declaration of Independence calls inalienable rights given to us by our Creator. To merit or to have a right to some benefit, reward, or punishment. Now think about it. Benefit, okay? Just for example. Okay? I have a right, okay? Because I paid money into a retirement plan. And I have a right to get money back out because I paid in. Okay? A reward. It's like if I hire you to do a job. And I tell you, if you'll do this job, I will pay you X number of dollars per hour. And if you perform that service for me, I owe you. You deserve to be paid for your work. If you do the job, you do it well, and you work a certain number of hours, you deserve to get paid for those hours. A benefit, a reward, or a punishment. Now, you know how that works. Okay, commit the crime, do the time. Last week, I had to do that to some people. To merit or have a right to some benefit, reward, or punishment because of one's actions, qualities, or circumstances. Now think about this. Actions, that would include the idea of work. I mean, I did this act. We agreed that I would get paid for this, and so I deserve to be paid. Or a quality. You and I have qualities as American citizens that not everybody has, okay? One of the qualities you have is you have a guarantee to certain rights, like the freedom of speech and the freedom of worship. You are exercising that now, okay? To merit or have a right to some benefit, reward, punishment because of one's actions, qualities, or circumstances. Now, let's think about the word circumstances for just a second, okay? If you and I are out driving in our cars, and you, like I'm sitting there in the lane like I'm supposed to be, and you back out and you plow into my car, okay, that's a circumstance in which I am owed compensation because you damaged me. I have a right to be compensated for the loss I sustained due to your actions, all right? So to merit or to have a right to some benefit, reward, punishment because of one's actions, qualities, or circumstances. And the dictionary went on to say, to be worthy of, okay? In other words, like in the example we used earlier, to be worthy of the A. Well, she wasn't worthy of the A because she didn't deserve the A because she didn't work for the A. Everybody else did her work for her. Or to be worthy of a promotion. Okay? You don't deserve a promotion unless you work for it. Dedicated service. Not sleeping your way to the top. Okay? It's a different kind of service that's not good. All right? To be worthy of, qualified for. Many of you know that we have a young lady here at Good News Gathering that qualified for the state cross-country meet. What qualified her for that? Hard work. Hard work over a lot of time and a lot of effort and a time that made her better than most athletes in the state. That's what got her there. To be worthy of, qualified for, or to have earned. In other words, to have performed a service in exchange for pay. That's what the word deserve means. And so much of the time today when we hear people say, well, I deserve, or have a right to, or I'm owed, it has nothing to do with what we just discussed. You know, our founding fathers understood the meaning of the word deserve. On July 4th, 1776, they adopted a document we know today as the Declaration of Independence, in which we declared the independence of the 13 American colonies from the British Empire. In that document, they set forth some of those bedrock principles upon which this nation was founded, including this classic line. We hold these truths to be self-evident. Now, it's interesting that they said that because what they said is these truths are so obvious, they don't need explanation. This to anybody. Nobody should have to reason this through. This is like, duh. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator. In other words, we are created human beings, and there are certain rights that our creator endows us with because we are his creatures. We are endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights. In other words, you have these as a result of being a human being. Part and parcel of being human. You don't give these up or have them taken away without just cause. Okay? Now, some rights you can have taken from you if you break certain laws. But they go on to say that we are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and happiness, right? No. No. That's not what they said because they understood what deserve means. They said, among these are life. We have the right to life. Nobody has a right to take our life unless we have broken certain laws. And then there is such a thing in some states as capital punishment. You can agree with it or not, but that's the way it is. Among these are life. You have a right to life. So does every unborn child. So is every geriatric adult who suffers from a terminal disease or Alzheimer's disease or dementia or a mental illness? Why? Because they are endowed by their Creator with that right. Life, liberty, freedom. Nobody has the right to take your freedom away from you unless you break the law. But you don't have a right to happiness. You notice that? It says that you have the right to pursue it. You don't have a right to be happy. You have the right to go for it, to work for it, to make of your life what you want it to be and what God has created you to be. That you have a right to go after, but you don't deserve to be happy, and nobody else can make you happy. All right? Because if you believe that, you can expect most of your relationships to go down the tube. If you are waiting for somebody else to make you happy, for heaven's sake, don't get married anytime soon. Okay? Because they can't do it. Nobody can do that. That comes from within. But you can pursue happiness for yourself. And that's the difference between the entitlement mindset and the hard way mindset that JD talked about in last week's lesson. There in the box of your outline, it says the entitlement mindset on the left and the hard way mindset on the right. Let's start with the entitlement mindset. The entitlement mindset goes like this. I deserve to be provided with a good life. Now think about that statement for just a moment. I deserve. In other words, you come at life with this attitude that I'm owed. I have a right to whatever it is. I deserve to be provided. Now think about that word, provided. In other words, somebody owes me this. Somebody. Maybe it's my parents. They owe me. Maybe it's my spouse. If I'm not happy in my marriage, she owes me. Maybe it's the government. If I don't want to work, fine. If I don't, maybe it's God. You know what, God? I decided to believe in your son. Now you owe me a trouble-free life. You know, all of us struggle with that. Otherwise, every time something bad happens, we wouldn't go, God, why? Why'd you let that happen to me? It comes from a sense of entitlement. You know what? I put my faith in your son. You owe me. You know, this life isn't going the way I planned, so pony up. And when you think about what happens here in the entitlement mindset is we shift the burden for our life and our choices to others. You know, I think about all the years I did work in juvenile court, and I think about how many grandparents I met raising kids because their kids seemed to like having kids but didn't seem to care much for providing for them. And so now you have people who just wanted to be grandparents who are now forced into the role of parents because somebody out there, one of their children, thought that they deserved to be provided for instead of providing for the children they produced. But the hard way mindset is very different. And the hard way mindset goes like this: I am responsible for creating a good life. Okay? I don't deserve one. Nobody owes me that. I'm not entitled to it, but I'm responsible for creating it if I want it and if I'm going to have it. I take responsibility for my choices, my actions, my success, my failures, my mistakes. I don't shift responsibility to others. And when you think about that, hard way mindset, friends, it's biblical. It's biblical. Our focus verse for this lesson series says it all. It goes like this. Let's all recite it together. It's here on screens. Here we go. Each person must be responsible for himself. Don't you hate that? Each person must be responsible for himself. In other words, stop blaming other people. Stop expecting other people to give you a good life. Stop expecting the government to make you happy. Stop blaming mom and dad for whatever went wrong. You see, each person must be accountable for or responsible for himself means to be accountable, to be answerable for my own actions. But the question we want to ask today, and the question we really want to grapple with is, how do we move from an I deserve to an I'm responsible mindset? How do we do that? And how in the world can that happen in a culture that seems to encourage a sense of entitlement all around us? I mean, think about it. Everything from advertising to government programs kind of seem to put it out there that, you know what, you're entitled to stuff. Don't believe me? Look at the billboards. Okay, drive out 62 and look at the rent-to-own slogan. Because we all deserve nice stuff. Really? Right there. Because we all deserve nice stuff. I beg to differ. You deserve it if you can pay for it. Otherwise, it needs to stay in the store. Years ago, a really good buddy of mine who worked in the legal profession called me up one day, and he worked for one of those legal aid programs where people can get lawyers for free. And he calls me up and he says, Jeff, you're never going to believe this. And I'm like, okay, what? And he says, you know, they have to come in, they have to fill this form out. And he said, you're never going to believe what this person put in the box that says employment. I said, oh, really? Okay. What did they put in the box that says employment? And here's what they put. I draws checks. Now think about that for a minute, folks. Somebody else is paying for that. Now, how do we go from an entitlement mindset to a hard way mindset? Especially for those of us who are parents and grandparents raising children in an entitlement culture. How do we raise kids who will take responsibility for their lives and don't expect others to provide them a good life? How do we raise kids like this? Now, what we're going to do is we're going to pray, and we're going to look at two letters that the Apostle Paul wrote. And what we're going to do today is we're going to discover four keys for how you move from I deserve to I'm responsible. All right, so let's go to God in prayer, and then we're going to dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us to look into your word. Father, please help us to have an open mind. Because the reality is that this sense of entitlement afflicts all of us. Some in one area of their life and some in another, but all of us tend to struggle with it because it's a symptom of sin that goes all the way back to the garden. And so, Father, help us not just to identify it in others, but help us also to identify it in ourselves and to be willing to do the hard work that it takes to go from I deserve to I'm responsible. For this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. All right, friends, today's account involves the Apostle Paul. And scholars believe that he came to faith in Christ probably somewhere in the 5 to 7 year range after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and Christ went back to heaven, okay? So the Apostle Paul comes to faith, and he ends up going on to write most of the books contained in the New Testament. And he did all this before being executed, probably somewhere around 67 to 68 AD. So about 35 or so years, 38 years maybe, after Jesus went back to heaven. He was executed under the Roman Emperor Nero. Now, he was the greatest Christian missionary of all time, spreading the good news of Jesus Christ all across the Roman Empire. And the New Testament book of Acts, which I would highly encourage you to read, records that Paul conducted 3 huge missionary tours, okay? The first tour took place about 15 years after Jesus left the earth, so probably about 10 years after he became a Christian. And that journey, which lasted probably somewhere in a 2 to 3 year range, concentrated on establishing churches on the island of Cyprus, and you see that there in the Mediterranean Sea. And he went there from Antioch, which was his hometown, and he began to set up churches there in Cyprus. And then he went on from there across what is now known as Turkey, okay, southern Turkey. And so you can see kind of all the different cities that he went to there. Now, a couple of years after this, he went on a second missionary journey that took place approximately 20 years after Jesus left the earth, and this journey lasted about 3 years. And as you can see, what Paul did was he traveled back through Turkey and into what is now Greece. And midway through this journey, Paul ended up in a city called Thessalonica, okay, which is where we get the word Thessalonians. He's writing to the people who were a part of a church in that town. Now, Thessalonica was an important Roman city, okay? And it was on this Roman road connecting Rome with the eastern provinces, so the military could move rapidly from Rome east on this road that they built. It was also blessed with a natural harbor, and Rome had established a naval station and built docks there, okay? So this is a happening town, commercial and political hub of the area. Some scholars estimate that the population at the time Paul came into that town was somewhere in the neighborhood of 200,000 people. Okay, so this is a happening place, all right? Very mixed population of Romans, Greeks, and Jews. And so the Bible tells us this when Paul rolls into town. It says, when Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. That's a place where Jews meet on the Sabbath, like we meet on Sunday at church, okay? As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 successive Sabbath days, in other words, 3 weeks, on 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. So you have to understand that here's Paul, okay? He doesn't have a Bible because the New Testament had not been written yet, all right? And he rolls into town, and all he can do is teach them about Jesus and about what he did and who he was and how he died and came back from the dead. And he said this, "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks." In other words, these were Greek people who had accepted the God of the Jews, and quite a few prominent women. Now, it becomes obvious as you read in the book of Acts that Paul gets run out of town really quick, okay? Because many of the Jews that did not choose to accept Jesus felt that they were upsetting the apple cart, so to speak, and they basically formed a lynch mob and went looking for Paul. And the Bible indicates that what happened was the other believers, as part of that church, snuck him out of town after dark, all right? So here's the thing. He's only in this town for a few short weeks. He only has a limited amount of time to teach these people about Jesus. They have nothing in writing. It's all what can you tell me about him? But yet they believed, and there was a good number of them. And so when Paul's gone, what he decides to do is he's going to write them a letter kind of talking about what's going on because things were tough there. Not only did they try to lynch Paul, but they began to take it out on the followers that were left there in Thessalonica. These people were being persecuted. And can you imagine what it would be like to be brand new in the faith? You got nothing in writing. All you have is what you heard from Paul, and people are killing you for it. That's tough. And so Paul writes them, and in the Bible, we know it as 1 Thessalonians. He writes this letter, and many believe it was just within a few short weeks after he left that city. And he says this, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering." Circle those two words. So these people are suffering. "You welcome the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." In other words, these people were undergoing severe persecution. And some of them had apparently died. Okay? And these people don't know a whole lot other than the story of Jesus. And they're asking questions like, what happens to the believers who died already? And it's interesting because Paul assures them, and if you read 1 Thessalonians, in every chapter he assures them that Christ is coming back. Don't worry. Stay true to the faith because Christ is coming back. But there is another problem going on in that church. Not only were the people worried about, you know, okay, what's it mean, Christ coming back? What's that going to entail? And what about people that die before he comes back? What happens to them? But there is another problem. He said this, "Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you." In other words, what Paul's saying is, you know what, when I was in your town, those however many weeks it was, I was an example of responsibility. I worked. Some of you know Paul made his living as a tent maker. And he would go into a town, and yes, he would spread the good news of Jesus, but he would also make tents as a way of earning a living. And he goes on to say, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. And we urge you, brothers and sisters," now circle this phrase, "warn those who are idle and disruptive. Discourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone." Now think about it. When Paul would send a letter to these churches, what would happen is that he would send it with one of his companions that traveled with him. And they would go back to that town carrying the letter. They would assemble the whole church, and they would stand up in front of the church and read the letter. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm one of those people that was what he called idle, and I'm sitting there in church, and all of a sudden Paul starts reading this, I start sliding down in my seat. I don't know about you, but this is uncomfortable. Warn those who are idle. I don't know about you, friends, but it's painful when people point out my faults, even when they're right. I don't enjoy it. And even though sometimes I have to accept it for what it is and it's the truth, it's still not comfortable when it happens. And friends, I think the very first key to going from a "I deserve" to an "I'm responsible" mindset is a perception of pain. It's a perception of pain. And here's what I mean by that. It's either I perceive some pain in my life. Either I've made mistakes or I've made decisions where I'm not living a fulfilled life. Or it's I see the pain that I'm causing other people around me. But there has to be some perception of pain in order for change to occur. Perhaps it's physical pain. It's the addict whose life is out of control and he senses pain. It's the child who knows, if I do this, there's going to be pain. Okay? Maybe it's an emotional pain. Maybe it's a psychological pain. Or maybe it's relational pain. When we talk about relational pain, what I'm talking about is when we see relationships break down and bad things happen. You know, sometimes it takes somebody to warn us before we perceive the pain that we're causing. Like the girl in the study group. Somebody needed to step up, look her in the eye, and say, you know what, this doesn't work. Okay? You're not carrying your weight here. Maybe it's the parents who need to look that child in the eye and say, you want all this stuff? Great. Get a job. Or maybe it's a parent or a grandparent looking at a little one and saying, you will not act this way. Okay? Or maybe it's you taking a cold, hard look in the mirror and saying, you know what? I've messed up. My sense of entitlement is destroying my relationships. But apparently, according to some scholars, some of the people at this church may have been confused by what Paul had to say. Because he focused a lot of attention in that first letter on the second coming, that many scholars believe that some in the church felt that Jesus was coming right away. And so what they did, some of them, is they just flat quit work. Jesus is coming. He's coming soon. We're just going to wait. And they were basically freeloading off other people in the church. And so Paul writes a second letter to the church, which we have in our Bible. We know it as 2 Thessalonians. And Paul begins that book by saying to them, look, yes, Jesus is coming back, but we don't know when. So get to work. All right? Don't live off other people. He said it this way, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters. Now, this is hard stuff, okay? We command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. He's saying, stay away from those people. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help. I mean, he's saying, look, you know, I brought the good news to you guys. I mean, we're talking about eternity being on the line here, so I could have asked, all right, for support, but I didn't do that. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate, for even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. Whoa. And that's painful. And I can imagine there are some people sitting in that audience when this particular letter got read that were thinking, whoa, 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 whoa. You mean I can't come into the church and get free food? No. Not if you're physically capable to work. The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. Take responsibility for yourself. He's not done. He goes on to say, we hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy. They are busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. As for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them. Why? Is it just to punish them? No. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. The idea is, hopefully, they will change. And do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. And friend, here's the hard truth. If we're going to go from an I deserve to an I'm responsible mindset, change only occurs when the pain of staying the same is greater than the pain of changing. That's when change occurs. When we sense pain, we perceive pain in some area of our life, and the pain of staying the same is greater than the pain of changing. Many, many years ago, I had a good buddy who was raising a son who was like somewhere between, as I recall, 18 and 20 years old, and he was out of high school, still living at home, and announced to my friend that he didn't feel obligated to follow the rules of the house. He was going to come in whenever time he wanted to come in. He was going to do whatever he wanted to do. He was going to party and all this other stuff, and that was his choice because he's an adult now and it's his life. And my friend tried to talk to him and tried to reason with him, and it just didn't work. I mean, it was just pandemonium in the house. And one day the kid's mother gave him a direction, which he promptly refused to do. And his father went to his room, packed up every belonging that he had, drove him to the center of town, and dropped it all off on the courthouse square. You see, change only occurs when the pain of staying the same is greater than the pain of changing. And about a month or so later, that kid was knocking on their door, indicating that he wanted to come home because he now understood the rules. All right? Reminds me of another situation I was involved in many years ago where this guy's he's in his mid-30s, and he's still living at home with his mom, who's a single woman. She was in her, like, 60s at the time, living on a fixed income. Well, why don't you have a job? And his answer to me was, I'm waiting for a job in middle management. Middle management? Dude, you're living with your mom. You're in your 30s. Nobody's going to give you a job in middle management. You got to work up to that. Ultimately, his brothers and sisters came in, took his mom to Florida, and told him to figure it out. My friends, until people have some perception of pain in some area of their life, whatever it is, where they're feeling like they deserve or they're owed, they are unlikely to change. And key number two is this: a realization that I have contributed to my pain and I am the key to removing it. It's like when you discipline a child. At some point, you hope the child realizes, guess what? I keep beating my head against this wall and it's not getting me anywhere. And maybe it's time to change my behavior because the rules aren't changing. And friends, this is just a free piece of advice to you parents and grandparents that are raising kids. If you change the rules, you're dead. Okay? You can give it up. You see, at some point, all of us have to come to that aha moment that, you know what, there's pain in this area of my life, or I'm causing pain to others in this area of my life, and I'm the one responsible for it. And I'm the only one, ultimately, that can remove it. Now, the third key is this. It's a belief that I can do better. It's a belief that my life can actually change for the better. Perhaps you're looking at it and it's in your marriage and you're thinking, man, my marriage is not working the way I want. Okay, what are you going to do about it? What is better? Maybe it's in your career and you think, well, okay, I've got to do something different because I'm capable of better. Then, okay, what are you going to do about it? But it begins with that belief that you can to do better and you take responsibility for it. And friends, if that's the position you're in, remember Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. That's the beauty of Paul preaching Jesus Christ to these people in this town, and that's all they had to hang on to. But we can do all things through him who gives us strength. We can face the entitlement in our own life, we can face the entitlement in others, and we can help them change. And here's the way to think of it, friends. As Christians, we always have hope. In fact, I'm convinced that the word can't should not be in the Christian vocabulary. Why? How many other people on the earth follow somebody who came back from the dead? We do. So there's always hope for us. And here's the reality. Think about it this way. Is there something in your life or some air in your life where you feel like it's just dying or it's dead? Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's a relationship with your child. Maybe it's a relationship with your boss. And you're thinking that it's dead. Jesus came back to life. And he can give you the strength to breathe life back into whatever it is. Now, friends, I'd be willing to bet that if you have a pulse, there's some area of your life where you can do better. Chances are, if we went around the room and it was absolutely anonymous and nobody else had to know, every one of us could identify some area in our life where we feel like, you know what, I can do better. Question is, what are we going to do about it? You know it's there. Do you believe you can do better? And if you're a Christian, the answer is yes, you can. Now, the fourth key to moving from an entitlement mindset to an I'm responsible mindset is a decision to do life the hard way. A decision to do life the hard way, to make the hard choices, to make the tough commitments, to do the right thing even when it's hard. It's a decision to do life the hard way even if it's difficult, uncomfortable, takes longer, and requires more energy. Friends, that's always the way. A decision to do life the hard way even if it's difficult, it's hard. And it's difficult taking responsibility for your life. It's uncomfortable having that tough conversation with your kid or constantly setting boundaries and sticking with them. It's uncomfortable. It's hard. It takes a long time. And it requires a lot of energy. But the end product is worth it. There's a verse in Proverbs. You might want to write this on your outline. Proverbs 14:23. It's coming up here on the screen. It goes like this. It says, all hard work brings a profit. And I want you to think about this verse in broader terms than what might first come to mind. Because what I want you to think about is I want you to think about not just hard work profit in terms of, well, I worked this many hours, I made this much money. I want you to think about this. Hard work on your marriage will bring profit. Hard work on raising your kids will benefit their lives. Hard work at your job may mean a promotion or a career change. Hard work in your personal life may mean better relationships with everybody around you. All hard work brings a profit when we roll up our sleeves and take responsibility for it, but it goes on to say, but mere talk leads only to poverty. Mere talk only leads to poverty. And friends, if all we do is talk about our problems or blame other people or make excuses or deny that our problems are there, all it's going to lead to is poverty in our relationships, in our jobs, in our spiritual walk. That's where it's going to lead. But hard work, that'll bring profit. And friends, what I want to do today is I want to take just a few moments to pray. And really what I want to do is I want to guide you in prayer today. And so if you would, just close your eyes for just a few minutes. And I'll kind of guide you through our next steps for this week. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we could spend in your word. And Father, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would invade this room, that your hand would be upon each person. And Father, I just pray that each person right now would think through their own life. And they would ask themselves the question, is there any area in my life where I'm perceiving pain? Something's not right. Something's not going the way it should. Something's not working. Maybe it's a relationship with someone. And I pray that they would put that person's face in their mind right now. Father, I just pray that each person would take responsibility for whatever contribution they have made to their own pain. I pray that you would help them not to deny it, not to make excuses for it, not to blame anybody else for it. Father, I pray that every person in this room would identify one area of their life where they can do better. Maybe it's in their walk with you. Maybe it's in their walk with others. Maybe it's in the way they impact other people through their words or their actions. The question is, are we willing to do the hard things that are necessary to achieve better? Father, I pray that every person in this room would make a commitment now to do that. Father, if there's anybody here in this room today that is ready to publicly acknowledge their faith in you, if there's anybody here that's ready to commemorate that step of faith by identifying in baptism with what your son did in his death, burial, and resurrection, I pray, Father, that they would just mark that communication card, I'm ready to be baptized. Or maybe if they just have more questions about it, that they would mark that and we can sit down and talk. But I pray that they would do that today. And Father, if there's anybody here that needs to take a step of faith and a step of responsibility toward our community, I pray, Father, that they would get involved in the free sale. That they would donate items or time or money, whatever. But they would show a sense of responsibility for this community in which we live, to share the good news with the people around us and to help people who are in need. Help us, Father, to be a church that moves from I deserve to I'm responsible. For this is our prayer in Christ's name. And we all agreed together and said, Amen.